Pick up where we left off at verse 14, and we shall read from verses 14 to 25. And this is meeting with God at the mountain, Mark 2. I'm not going to try and find another title for the same study. So we're still meeting with God at the mountain. That's the title for the whole chapter. So we come to verse 14 then, dear friends, of Exodus chapter 19. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. That's the end of the chapter. It's the end of our reading, and we know that God will bless his precious word. And do please keep your Bibles open. That's our custom, of course, in this church. Now, we haven't a map before us tonight. I didn't omit to bring it because I feel that you have the Sinai Peninsula firmly embedded in the cortex of your brain, and I don't want to bore you with showing you a map every study. We know where we are. The children of Israel have at last come to Mount Sinai. And as I mentioned last week, Mount Sinai was the most important experience for the people between the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan, between the Exodus and the entry. Mount Sinai was the crucial point to which they were led and from which they would go. And of course, again, as I mentioned last week, the actual Sinai section in the Bible is extremely long. It goes right through the remainder of Exodus, through Leviticus, and right to Numbers chapter 11. But because the Sinai experience was so important, we're not breaking our principle of concentrating on action and omitting instruction. We have to camp for a wee while at Sinai. The people actually camped for almost a year before they turned and started to resume their journey. Now, last week we looked at the first two sections of the chapter. The first section we called the first communication, and the second section we called preparation. God had spoken to the people and told them the very reason for their existence. You remember that, and gave them that triple description you will find in verse 6. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and then in verse 5, a special treasure. And of course, Peter applies these titles to the new covenant people of God in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he adds this astonishing thing, who were once no people, but now are the people of God. We were not there at Sinai. We did not belong to the old covenant. And yet we've been brought into wonderful blessings far greater than the people of the old covenant ever knew. And then we came to the preparation section, which roughly begins at verse 10. And that preparation section meant that for 2 days, God's people had to prepare for the third day, because they were going to be brought near, not to, but near the mountain of God. And God was going to reveal himself in a special way to them. And so holy was God that during those 2 days they had to prepare very rigorously and very strictly for that wonderful experience of viewing God's descent and hearing God's voice. And the mountain itself, Mount Sinai, was consecrated as well. You'll notice in verse 11, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And then verse 12, you shall set bounds for the people all around. The holiness of God is so great, this is what we learned just at the end of last week's study, that the very earth he touches becomes sacred. And because the ground of Mount Sinai was so sacred, the people couldn't come to the mountain, and any beast or man who broke through the boundary, they had to be killed at a distance. No one was to touch them, but they were to be shot by an arrow or killed by a stone. The whole area of the mountain was rendered sacred to God. So we began tonight at verse 14, and now we come to the third section, which is in fact the manifestation of God himself. The first communication, preparation, and then manifestation. Now you will notice that the manifestation seems to take two parts. There first of all is an announcement of the coming of God. God's coming is heralded by certain phenomena, so that the people are still in the camp when this happens, and it's not until God's arrival is announced that in verse 17 Moses brings them out to the base of the mountain. So we're going to look now at verse 16, at the heralding of the coming of God, the heralding of the descent of God upon the mountain. And you'll notice immediately from the beginning of verse 16 that the first three phenomena are to do with storm. God comes down in a mighty tempest. There are thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud. So the first encounter with God on Sinai is by the heralding of his coming through a storm. God is an awesome being, and he creates fear, even terror, in the hearts of his own people. He's not a God to be trifled with. He's not a God to be taken lightly. He's not a God to be treated casually. And we've got to remember that in our age of great casualness. God is to be treated with tremendous reverence, because even in the announcement of his coming, there are these tremendous portents which strike awe into the hearts of those who observe it. Now this seems to be a feature of God which goes through the Old Testament, and you'll find it particularly in the Psalter. If you can keep your place at Exodus 19 and just turn with me to the 18th Psalm, just for a brief illustration of the point I'm making, you'll find of course a Psalm of David. And in Psalm 18, David is speaking of a personal intervention of God on his behalf. This, of course, is a national coming of God. In that sense, he's coming for the whole people. But in Psalm 18, David has been calling to God in his distress in verse 6. God hears his voice from his temple. And then in verse 7, the earth shook and trembled. The foundation of the hills also quaked and were shaken. Because he was angry, smoke went up from his nostrils, and so on. Verse 9, he bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet, and he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. So that's the concept of God that we have in the Old Testament. He's a God who strikes terror even into the hearts of those who think they are familiarized with him. He's a God who demands reverence, and he uses these forces of nature to announce his arrival on Mount Sinai. And that, of course, if you go back to verse 16, is exactly what happens here. The third day in the morning, there are these tremendous manifestations of God's coming. God hasn't yet arrived in that sense at Sinai, but he announces his coming. And then at the end of verse 16, brothers and sisters, you'll find a trumpet. Now, if you are a careful reader, you'll have noticed the trumpet already in verse 13. Moses is told, when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. And you'll find the trumpet again in verse 19. It says, and when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. So in addition to this natural phenomena, if you like, all this thunderings and lightnings and thick clouds, this storm, literally a storm on the mountain, there's the sound of a trumpet. Now, I cannot come down on the idea that this is an ordinary trumpet blown by a human being. I have a very strong conviction that this is the trumpet of God. It's the divine trumpet. And we do find later on in Scripture that God announces tremendous portents and events on the earth by the sound of a trumpet. If you go, for example, to Revelations chapter 11, which we're not going to go to because I don't want you to lose your place completely in Exodus 19, you will find that seven angels stand before God's throne. And great events are going to take place on the earth, events of earth-shaking quality, tremendous events. And these events are instituted, or they're introduced, by the sound of an angelic trumpet. God announces something is going to happen, something of earth-shaking quality and character, something which will strike fear and cause great harm and great disaster. And before each event, there's the sound of the trumpet. And then we come to chapter 15, and there's the sound of the last trumpet. And here I'm giving a little of my eschatology away, because immediately after the sound of the last trumpet, there are the great voices in heaven which say, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And I believe, dear friends, in my very simple, naive fashion, that's the last trumpet. That's the last trumpet. That's my simple eschatology. When the last trumpet sounds, everything comes to an end. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns in power and majesty and glory, and all his foes are destroyed. And I invite you to join my club. It's a very simple club, and it keeps you very happy without getting too complicated, all right? But there you are in Scripture. Great events are heralded by the trumpet of God. And I believe if we come back now to verse 16, that is the trumpet here on Mount Sinai. It's God's trumpet announcing God's descent on Sinai. And of course the result at the end of verse 16 is that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Fearful. They hadn't yet come to Sinai, but they trembled at the sound of the storm and at the sound of the trumpet. Verse 17, Moses brings the people out, and of course because the boundaries are set very carefully, they cannot proceed onto the mountain, but they stand at the base of the mountain. And then verse 18 gives us the second stage of this theophany. First, the announcement of God's arrival, and secondly, in verse 18, the arrival itself. And if the announcement of the arrival is something to strike awe and terror into the hearts of the people, the arrival itself even eclipses that. It's more visual than audible. Verse 18 says, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. The earth trembles at the presence of the Lord, in the words of the Psalter. God, you'll remember, revealed himself to Moses initially as a God of fire. He appeared in the burning bush. And fire speaks of holiness. And it speaks of an all-consuming holiness that burns up everything that comes into its path. And it seems here in verse 18 that the whole mountain is on fire. What a sight that must have been. And the fire is so tremendous that the smoke goes up, and it seems in the Hebrew that's used here, the smoke goes up like the smoke of a kiln, where the heat is tremendous inside, has achieved a tremendous temperature, and smoke rises in great clouds. And as the people look, the whole mountain is covered with the fire of the glory and the descent of the Lord. And of course, again in verse 19, there's this tremendous blast of the trumpet. And this trumpet blast, according to verse 19, sounds long and becomes louder and louder and louder. That's why it can't possibly be a human trumpet. This is not winded by human lungs. This is God's trumpet blast. And the whole sight and the whole sound is calculated to give people an impression of the sheer holiness of God. They have been called to be a holy people, and now they see a holy God descend upon the mountain. Well, of course, as usual, people try to explain this in natural terms. Even Christian commentators go through the Bible and they say, well, now, is there a natural explanation for this? And one of the natural explanations which has been brought up, of course, you will recognize immediately, is that this is a volcano. And that somehow Moses knew exactly when the volcano was going to erupt. He just timed it to the last second. There had been no signs of volcanic action, of course, before that, because Moses had already been on the mountain and had spoken with God. But he timed it so perfectly that just about 9 o'clock in the morning he said, right chaps, let's go out, and the volcano went into action. Well, of course, this is nonsensical, because Moses actually goes back up the mountain again and again and again. And if you know anything about volcanoes, you cannot walk through a sea of burning lava continually. I was speaking to the old people, I mustn't say that, the elderly ladies at the Bright Hour recently, and I was challenging them. They came along perhaps for a peaceful afternoon, and I was challenging them by asking them, do you believe that Jesus really walked on the sea? Now, you either believe it or you don't believe it. There have been some ideas that he was walking on the edge of the sea, and the disciples thought he was actually walking on the sea, or he was walking through a shallow part of the sea. The disciples thought he was walking. You either believe he was walking on the sea or you don't. And so we come to verse 18 and verse 19, and we come to verse 20, where it says quite explicitly, then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. Now I'm going to challenge you tonight, as I challenged our ladies in the Bright Hour, do you believe that? Do you believe there was a point in history when Mount Sinai, which was a perfectly normal, natural mountain, 7,500 feet, if it was Jebel Musa, there was a point in history when God himself from heaven came down and he descended upon the mountain. Now, do you believe that? Well, if you don't believe it, we may as well send you to sleep now, or you can go home, but do it quietly. You either believe it or you're not trying to get explanations for it. This is what the Bible says. There was that moment in the history of Israel when God Almighty, if you like, vacated heaven and came down and he descended on Mount Sinai. The holy God, the God we worship, the God we believe in. Verse 20 ends like this. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So God has come down. God has announced his arrival. Moses has spoken and God has answered him. And then Moses goes back up again. Now this next section we're going to look at, the last section of the chapter, is what I would caption additional warning. If you look at it, it runs from verse 20 down to verse 25. And there's a little bit of a problem here, not a big problem for me. It seems here either this part belongs to an earlier part of Scripture, or it is actually an additional warning that God gives to Moses after his descent upon the mountain. Now I tend to believe it actually is an additional warning. That from verse 20 to verse 25, we have God reinforcing the fact of his holiness. And if that is so, it fits perfectly with what we have already been studying in this chapter. This chapter basically is all about the holiness of God. So if you look now from verse 20 to verse 25, although God has descended on the mountain, there is a possibility that human curiosity will overcome fear. Now there's a great problem with human beings in every generation, and I suffer from it, and you suffer from it. The very thing we're told not to do is the very thing we want most to do. Now you can trace that problem right back to Adam and Eve. God said, now you can eat of every tree in the garden, there's one you can't eat of. And from that moment on, Adam and Eve looked at that tree and they became fertile fields for Satan's seed. It seems to be endemic in human beings that the very thing we're told not to do, we want to do. Now you can think of illustrations in your own life. And God, knowing human nature, from verse 21, gives this warning. He says now, and let's look at the warning, because it's a very important one, and it lets us in again into this concept of the utter and complete and absolute holiness of God. Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Now you'll notice the earlier prohibition was that if someone did break through, either man or beast, that person or that animal had to be killed at a distance. But supposing someone escapes that punishment, and supposing someone gets through the boundary and no one sees them get through, and they actually go onto the mountain to gaze at this fiery theophany of God, God says they will die. This is something God's people have to know. That if they come close to the Lord, if they step over the boundary that God has drawn, they will immediately die. They won't come back again. They won't get a warning. God won't say, now you've been a naughty Israelite for not doing what you're told to do. They'll just perish. They'll die. And of course you'll remember in our studies in the life of Samuel, and in my Bible is a reference to this, you'll remember the men of Beth Shemesh, who when the ark was returned, looked into the ark and they died. Human curiosity overcame reverence for God and they died. Verse 22 provides us a little bit of a problem, but I think that's quite explicable. You see, it's not until later on we have an actual consecration of the priesthood and an establishment of a regular priesthood. But in verse 22 we have a little insight into the life of the nation before Sinai. And it's a very intriguing insight. It seems that there was, to some extent, an offering system. And there were people who were recognized as being capable of offering sacrifices to the Lord. Now, they hadn't come into the established regular priesthood system, but there was, a rudimentary priesthood. And offerings were offered to the Lord. And, of course, you'll go back to find proof of that in chapter 18, and we've already looked at that during the visit of Jethro to Moses. And if you come to 12 of 18, it says, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So it does seem that even before Sinai and the actual institution of the priesthood and the establishment of the offerings, there was, a primitive understanding that offerings could be made to God, and there was a certain class of people who were recognized as those who were permitted to make them. But verse 22 adds this prohibition to these people who offer these sacrifices: also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Now, as we come toward the end of the chapter, Moses seems to think in verse 23 that what has happened is enough. In other words, they've set these boundaries, they've issued these warnings, so we'll leave it. But God insists in verse 24. He says, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people, notice this, break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. Now this brings us back again, of course, to an Old Testament story with which we may be familiar, and that is the bringing of the ark the first time to Jerusalem. And of course David brought it the wrong way. And two men who were accompanying the ark, one was Ahio, who seemed to go before the ark and guide it, and Uzzah, who walked beside the ark, when it came to a certain point and the ark swayed and the oxen stumbled, Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark and God broke out against him. David called the place Perez as a meaning that God has broken out. So what really God is saying here in verse 24 is this: if they break through, I will break out. If they break the boundaries that I have set, there's no mercy for them. There's no hope for them. They'll die. Now let's take a few minutes at the end of the study to think solemnly about the whole chapter.
And then I'm going to put it into a New Testament context for you so that we can see it as it applies to ourselves as members and friends of this church and attenders at the Bible study. Let's go through the chapter in our minds without the divisions that I have mentioned. These divisions were to aid us in getting through the chapter, these four divisions. The whole chapter talks about holiness. First of all, the people are brought to Sinai to be told that they are a holy people. And then they are told to prepare for 2 days because they're going to meet with, even at a distance, a holy God. And then God sets bounds on the mountains, or on the mountain rather, instructs that these boundaries are set because even the mountain itself becomes holy by reason of the fact that God is on the mountain. And then the phenomena which accompany God, both in the announcement of his arrival and in his actual arrival, stress this fact that we are to fear God, for he is absolutely holy. And so holy is he that even after all that has happened, he has to give this additional instruction that if someone breaks through, they do so at the peril of their lives and they will perish. As Moses has to learn later in his own experience, no man can see my face and live. God immediately destroys. Now let's turn, if you like, or if you can, in your Bible to the letter to the Hebrews. And I just want to place this very quickly and conclusively for the study in a Christian context. And we come to chapter 12 of Hebrews. The writer brings his readers to the very spot that we've been at during this chapter, to Mount Sinai in verse 18. And he does it in the negative sense. He says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words," and so on. So what he's really saying to his readers, who are New Testament Christians, converted Hebrews, he says, you have not come to Mount Sinai. That belonged to the past. That was thousands of years ago. That was a long time ago. You didn't come to Mount Sinai. That was a visible, tangible mountain. And what he's really saying is there, that was a tremendous experience for those who came to it. It was an awe-inspiring experience. They trembled and they quaked at the phenomena they saw and at the trumpet voice they heard. And then he brings us down to verse 22, and he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion." And of course, the natural, logical conclusion, if we didn't know what followed, would be this. All right, the people 1,200, 1,400 years ago who came to Mount Sinai trembled, because they were under the old covenant, because Mount Sinai was the place of the giving of the law. So therefore, we come to Mount Zion and we're very laid back about it. We don't belong to that austere, dreadful, terrible time when God descended in fire, in smoke, in thunder, and the mountain quake. We're a different breed of people. We can come to God now with ease and with comfort and with casualness. But if you think that, you're totally wrong. Because what the writer is getting at is this: that the people of the new covenant should know more about the holiness of God than the people of the old covenant. And they should not come to God with a laid-back attitude. And they should not lead careless lives. They should not live lives which are dabbling and tampering with sinful things. We are to pursue holiness without which no man can see the Lord. And the writer ends like this at verse 28 without expounding the passage, which is well worth looking into. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Now thank God tonight we don't have the fear of slaves. We have the position of sons. As we were learning on Sunday, because we belong to God's family and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we can cry, Abba Father. But let's never forget that He is God. And we are creatures of the dust, and a dreadful laxity and easy oziness has crept into evangelicalism. People have become far too relaxed in their spiritual worship. In fact, they advocate being relaxed. Come to our church and you'll have a relaxing time. I never read that in the Bible. God is our Father. We are His children. We don't need to come as slaves. We have received the grace of God in abundance. But let's remember, our God hasn't changed in His holiness. He's as holy at this moment now as He was when He descended on Mount Sinai with all that awe-inspiring phenomena we read about. The God who was so holy, He required a holy people. The God who was so holy that He required that people to prepare for 2 days so that they could stand at a distance. The God who was so holy that the very mountain itself was constituted holy because of His descent. The God who was so holy that if anyone broke through the boundary, they would perish. We must be grateful for grace, but we must be careful about reverence. And let's never, in our attitudes to God, be less than the New Testament commands that we should be. Let's remember that our God is a holy God. And because He who has called you is holy, says Peter, so be you holy in all manner of conduct. Now, I may be preaching to the converted when I say this, but we need to say these things from time to time. Let's remember that holiness becomes God's habitation, and we are the habitation of God. And tonight we're going to pray to a holy God. And we should be a holy people. Let's just bow together for a moment in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you have placed us into your family by the adoption of sonship. We thank you for all the access we have into your holy presence. But we have been reminded again, O God, of your unalterable and even in a sense your unutterable holiness. Help us, Lord, to have grace, the grace that you can give us, to serve you with reverence and godly fear. Help us to be a people who will show by the very way that we live that we revere our holy God and we represent Him to a sinful world. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of reverence at times, and forgive us for our lack of gratitude that such unholy sinners have been made God's holy people. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.